All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If someone seems to know something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if someone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is no one in the world, and that no one is God except one. For even if there are gods spoken of, whether in heaven or upon earth, just as there are many gods and many lords, nevertheless, there is one God to us, the Father, out of whom came everything, and we are in him. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom everything came to be, and we came to be in God through him. But such knowledge is not in all men. And some, through an intimate knowledge of idols until now, are eating as though it were a thing sacrificed to idols, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not give us standing by God. If we don't happen to eat, it doesn't make us come up short. If we do happen to eat, we would not abound. But keep watching how this authority of yours might not become a stumbling block to the weak ones. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, in an idol's temple, sitting down to eat, would not his conscience, being weak, be fortified so as to eat things sacrificed to idols? So he's being undone by your knowledge, the weak one, the brother on account of whom Christ died. And sinning thus against your brothers and wounding their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food scandalizes my brother, I will never eat meat again in this age, in order that I might not scandalize my brother. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Now we need to figure out what does meat sacrificed to idols have to do with us today. When I was in high school, I went to the National Honor Society that I was a part of. We didn't really do much of anything. I don't remember really doing anything. The only thing I think we did was we went to the faculty advisor's house and watched a movie one night. We sat down, and the opening scenes of this movie were portraying things that were clearly against what Scripture teaches, and it wasn't being portrayed as a bad thing. And I was kind of getting nervous. I didn't know where this movie was going. I'd never seen it before. I didn't really know what to expect. But from the opening scenes, I decided this is not something that's going to be good for me to watch. And I noticed my buddy stood up right about that time and started walking out of the room. And so I joined him. We called our parents and said, please take us home early. We don't want to watch this movie. Well, the next meeting of the National Honor Society, the faculty advisor looked condescendingly at me and my friend and said, well, I'm sorry, you guys just have such a weak conscience. Oh, man, smoke was coming out of my ears at that point. We do face situations where some Christians don't have a scruple of conscience, and other Christians do. What do we do when we come into conflict? Some people think this is wrong. Other people think there's nothing wrong with it. How do we resolve this conflict? How can we live together in fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ if we have these differences of conviction? I remember one Christmas, I worked many, many hours putting together a tape recording of some songs that I had composed, poured myself into it, gave it to my brother, and he listened, he took it and said, this has rock music on it, I can't listen to it. But I just felt so rejected. I poured myself into this. I'd given it to him as a gift. And there's no appreciation because it was rock music. I have friends that believe that the Bible translations I use are terribly corrupted and that their translation is the only true Word of God. How can we reconcile those kind of problems? I've seen Christians horrified at each other because somebody's reading a Harry Potter book, or on the other side, somebody's condemning Harry Potter books. Boy, the sparks can fly, can't they, when we have these differences of opinion about something? Or how about dress styles? Should the women in the church wear whatever they like? Or should their liberty be constricted by the boorish men in the congregation who think nasty, lustful things when skirts are short or necklines are low? There are all kinds of issues where we have differences of opinion on things as brothers and sisters in Christ. How can we get along? The problem that's showing up here in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians is happens to be food sacrifice to idols. And it appears that the people, some Christians in the church in Corinth had written a letter to Paul with a number of questions, and one of the questions was probably something along these lines. We know that idols are not the true God, so, Apostle Paul, will you settle this matter once and for all for us? Will you tell those other people that it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? It's okay, right? This was a common practice, and still is in the old world, killing animals at a temple of whatever god you serve. Some of the choicest meat would be donated to the priests in the temple, or it may be left out for the god to eat, which so far no idol has ever been observed to actually eat the meat, so it's pretty much the same as giving it to the priests. Of course, if the priest has more meat than he can eat, or the takes the home family has more than they can eat, well, he takes it down to the meat market. And since he didn't have to pay to raise the animal, he can sell this choice cut of meat at a below market price and undersell the farmers who are selling their own cattle in the meat market. Imagine you're grocery shopping at the market. Can you, in good conscience, buy one of these nice cuts of meat at a bargain price? Now, what the idol worshiper didn't give to the priest, they'd often have a barbecue there in the temple. And they would throw a feast, invite family and friends, and have a feast there. If your non-Christian friend invited you to come to one of these feasts, should you come? Should you attend the party with friends in the temple of a false god? Then after the party, there's meat left over. So the idol worshiper takes the meat home. He may take some in a covered dish to your house. Here, I had some leftover meat. Would you accept it? Or if he invites you over to his house to finish off the leftovers, could you eat it in his house? Scripture gives us a number of perspectives on this. 1 Corinthians 8 is not the only passage that speaks of meat sacrificed to idols. So I'd like to start with a little bit of an overview of a number of passages that I think have a bearing on this issue. And then I want to go to the heart of the issue, which is a little unexpected. The heart of the issue is epistemology, not idols and meat. So overview of Bible passages on food sacrificed to idols. In Psalm 106, we have a little bit of history recounted. Israelites joined themselves unto Baal Peor, a false god, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus, they provoked him, the Lord, to anger with their doings. So here, Jews are eating meat sacrificed to a false god, Baal Peor, And it is seen by God as an act of joining themselves to that false god. Allegiance to that idol. And it raises feelings of jealousy in God's heart. In Acts 15, we have another of probably the most famous passage on this, and this is where the apostles and elders in Jerusalem are trying to deal with fellowship between Jewish and Gentile believers, as for the first time, large numbers of Gentiles are becoming Christians. They write in a decree to these newly converted Gentiles that they should abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from fornication. That's in Acts 15. Abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood and from fornication. There, different people have different interpretations on this, but the thing that makes the most sense to me is these three things are all common elements of pagan worship services. The sexually immoral acts, as well as animal sacrifices and blood rituals, were all done together in the same context in a lot of these pagan temples. So for one reason why the apostles, I believe, sent this decree out was to tell the Gentiles, distance yourself from idol worship. You're no longer a follower of a false god. You are a follower of the true God. That's going to make a difference in your practice. Second reason for this decree was that these would all be things offensive to the Jewish mind that would prevent fellowship with Jews. If you served, if you served blood for dinner, some kind of meat that had not been properly processed according to the Mosaic law, with the, let all the blood drain out first, or if you had done this kind of stuff, then a Jew could not in good conscience eat that, because there were laws in the Old Testament that forbid these things. And so if you're going to have Christians, Gentiles, and Jews meeting together in a church and having a church fellowship dinner together, the natural thing to do is, Gentiles, lay off these things so that you can mix better with your Jewish friends. It's just fellowship's going to go a lot better if you're considerate of their standards. Fornication, eating meat sacrificed to idols, and turning away from God are also all lumped together in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. I have a few things against you, says the Lord, because you have some there that hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to set up a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And that's referring to something that happened back in Numbers 25. God goes on in Revelation 2 to say, you are giving free rein to this woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and who teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You see the link here of sexual immorality and things sacrificed to idols. Pagan worship practices that are being introduced into the church. Paul is saying, no, this is not the kind of worship that God calls us to. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to see that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And Paul says, I don't want y'all to have communion with demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we want to provoke the Lord to jealousy by doing this? All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no man seek his own, but his neighbor's good. whatever is sold in the meat market, eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And if one of them who doesn't believe invites you to a feast and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, don't eat it, for the sake of the one who brought it up, and for conscience sake, his conscience, I say, not yours. For why should my liberty be judged by another conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why should evil be spoken of me concerning something for which I gave thanks? I can worship God honestly in doing this practice, then it's not wrong. Likewise, if this practice clearly communicates association with a false god to somebody, don't do it. 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, seared in their own consciences with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified through the word of God and prayer. Again, that same principle. If I can honor God in what I'm doing, if I can thank God for this food, recognize Him as the creator of this food, and enjoy it in His presence, there's nothing wrong with it. But there is something wrong with commanding people to do certain things and following doctrines of demons. And then the other passage, which Daniel read at length, was Romans 14. I'll just summarize a couple points. We need to settle for ourselves what's right and live by it. If a fellow believer reaches a different conclusion, has a different practice, we have no business criticizing him. Each man stands or falls by to his own master, not by to his brother's judgment. We're responsible to God. We must also consider, however, how to show love to other Christians and keep peace with them and not put a stumbling block in our brother's way. Romans 14 also brings up this principle that no food is evil in and of itself, but if somebody thinks it is wrong, it really is wrong for them. Whatever is of faith is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith, whatever can't be done trusting God, thanking God, and before the presence of God with a good conscience, well, that's a sin then. Whether or not there's anything wrong with it in and of itself. It's better to deny our own liberty than to cause a brother to sin on account of that issue. And some convictions are best kept to yourself. You have faith or convictions, keep it between yourself and God. I kind of like the New International Reader's version on this this particular verse in Romans 14. It said, blessed are those who do not have to feel guilty for what they allow. there are some things that we may reach a conviction, and we may need to just kind of keep it to ourselves. If we know that it's going to create conflict, if we bring it up around other Christians that we know are going to disagree with us on the issue. So those are some passages to kind of help round out the picture of what the Bible teaches on the subject. Paul starts answering the Corinthians' question by talking about epistemology. He uses the word know or knowledge 10 times in this passage, in this chapter 8. And I found that a little unexpected. I was kind of expecting some kind of principles or something about deciding meat sacrifice to idols, good or bad. But instead, he goes into this discourse on knowledge. Why does he do that? What does that have to do with eating meat sacrifice to idols? actually, knowledge has everything to do with explaining a basis for determining right practice from wrong practice. Having a healthy epistemology, a healthy understanding of knowledge and how we know things provides a foundation for ethics, deciding whether things are right or wrong. Let me just bring out three facets of sin that are brought out by knowledge. A proper understanding of knowledge can help us understand what is sinful and not, and, or what is not sinful, in at least these three ways. One way is the content of your knowledge. Knowledge makes the difference between sinning with impunity and sinning in ignorance. We give you three scenarios. I'm driving down Fort Riley Boulevard. Policeman pulls me over. He tells me my right brake light's out. I didn't know my right brake light was out. And he knows I probably didn't know that either. He doesn't give me a ticket for that. He just issues a warning. Better get that light replaced. Because I didn't know I was breaking the law. And it was, he figured that I didn't know, so he was working with me on the basis of having broken the law. Yes, I had, but I didn't know I had. So knowledge makes a difference. If you don't know that you sin, it's still sin, but it's a different category and receives a different sort of judgment. All right, scenario two. I'm speeding down Fort Riley Boulevard late to an appointment. I'm going 100 miles an hour. And the policeman pulls me over. How is he going to treat me there? I can't help but know that I'm speeding. And he knows I know I'm speeding. And so I'm going to get a stiff fine for that. I have a knowledge of the law, and I have a knowledge that I've broken that law. I'm going to suffer the consequences for that. Here's another one that actually happened to me. I'm driving down a boulevard. Police cars come from three different directions and pull me over. And policemen come pouring out of the cars, yelling at me, and I had no idea what's going on. Turns out somebody called 911 on me. They thought I had just committed a crime. And so here the police, what had happened was a friend had handed a high-powered rifle to me in a parking lot, and I had put that in the back of my car and drove off. And then the policemen all came and pulled me over. So someone had observed that action, and they thought, this is a criminal, and they called 911. Well, the police came, and they checked it out, and I said, look, I'm going hunting. I'm borrowing this gun from my friend. We just met at a central location in order to hand off the gun. And the policeman checked out the ID of the gun and checked out my ID and finally he believed my story and he said, well, okay, I hope you catch a good one. So there's yet another scenario where someone thought I had done wrong and thought that I should get into trouble. But I hadn't done anything wrong. Maybe I'd done something a little thoughtless, but it wasn't really wrong. So knowledge makes a difference. It's a difference in the quality of the offense and in determining whether or not there actually was an offense. And an insufficient knowledge of God's standards can prevent us from realizing that we're doing wrong when we are actually doing wrong. Sometimes you can sin without knowing it because you simply didn't know the Bible well enough. On the other hand, an insufficient knowledge of God's standards can make you think you're doing wrong when you're actually not doing wrong. There are people that walk around with a guilty conscience feeling like they have done something bad when there's no law against it in the Bible. It was just some Christian told them, oh, well, you can't play cards, that's a sin. And they thought that was true, you know. They didn't know any better because they didn't know what the Bible says. And the case of eating meat sacrificed to idols, an insufficient attention to God's law was creating both of these problems. The party with the weak conscience doesn't have a sufficient knowledge of God and of His creation to realize there's nothing intrinsically wrong with eating meat of any kind. Nothing intrinsically wrong. Now, there are situations where it can be a sin, but there's nothing intrinsically wrong with it. The party, and if they knew the totality of God's word, they would come to realize that. On the other hand, the party with the knowledge did not have a sufficient understanding of what the law of God says about loving your brother. Both parties have holes in their knowledge. One of them doesn't know enough about the law of God in regards to the details of what's sin, what's not sin. The other one doesn't have enough of the law of God and understanding its demands for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. The remedy for both parties, then, is to grow in the knowledge of God. If someone thinks or supposes or imagines to know something, he does not know as he ought to know, it says in verse 2. This might be one of these people who thinks they've got a knowledge that says, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols, and so you shouldn't have a problem with your conscience. Let's go eat some meat sacrificed to idols. He thinks he knows, but he doesn't know as he ought to know. He doesn't know how to love his brother and do this the right way. In truth, the Word of God and the law of God is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true, and they're righteous altogether. And they're to be more desired than fine gold. They're to be more desired than honey from the honeycomb, because in keeping them, God's servants are warned, and there's great reward. Paul prayed, that's why Paul prayed in Colossians 1, that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthily of the Lord, resulting in being totally pleasing and bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's why Paul prayed that they would increase in the knowledge of God. Because as we grow together in the same set of knowledge, we become closer together in fellowship. We can become more compatible with each other. So that's the first issue of epistemology or theory of knowledge. We need to have the right content. The right content is the Word of God. We need to fill ourselves up with the Word of God by reading it, studying it. A second aspect of knowledge is the result of knowledge. What does it do to you when you get knowledge? What should the result of knowledge be? We all have knowledge, it says in verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Notice both knowledge and love make people bigger. But one is a much less stable way of getting bigger. Next time a tornado rips through town, do you want to be in one of those puffed up playlands that has a fan that blows air into the big rubber thing? Or would you rather be in a cinder block or whatever, a concrete wall building that has been built solidly? Like it says, love builds up. Next time the tornado comes through there, you want to be in the solid building, not in the puffed up one. Love is the building that Paul says we need to end up in when we have knowledge. When you think that simply more knowledge is the answer to a problem in a relationship, then you're probably on the wrong track. Certainly everyone will benefit from growing in the knowledge of the Lord, which is what my first point was. But when your assessment of the situation is, the real problem is he doesn't know what I know. If that's your assessment, then there's probably something wrong, and you had probably better focus on loving that brother rather than turning on the spigot of your knowledge upon them. The second issue of sin that knowledge brings out is the result. When you have a lot of the content of the truth inside you, the result of that knowledge needs to be love towards someone else, not pride, thinking you are better because you know more. Verse 3 says, if we love God, then we will know God, or He will know us. That's the bottom line, is that we love God. So our knowledge should have the right content, and it should have the right result. And the third component is even more important. It should be in the right relational in the right relationship. Knowledge is relational. Part of what defines sin is whether the action was done to honor God or whether it was done to spite God. That's a relational aspect of sin. And there are some things that, depending on the relationship, you could do the same action. And if it was done to honor God, it would be good. If it was done to spite God, it would be bad. For instance, if you saw some of our kids playing down the street there, and out of the corner of your eye, you see one of these big teenage boys run and shove one of the little girls over so she fell down, what would you think? He's being mean, and I'm going to go talk to that boy. But then if you look up the street and you see there's a car barreling down the street and realize, oh, the little girl was standing in the middle of the street, she was going to get hit by the car, and that teenage boy just saved her life. He risked his life jumping into the street, and he could have been hit by the car instead. The same action suddenly, because it's in a different relationship, becomes good. He's done a noble thing by pushing this little girl over, because it was done in order to save her life, not in order to be mean. The relationship makes a difference in whether it's rebellion or righteousness. Similarly, there might be two different reasons to go into an idol's temple. Apparently, these Christians with this big knowledge base were going into the temple in order to prove a point. My God is real, and your little idol-y God is not. And I want to show the world that. And they may have, they may have had some evangelistic intent in going into the idol's temple. Because, you know, I want to bring Christ into this picture. I want to show He's bigger and better. They might not have necessarily been going and eating in idol's temples for the wrong reasons. I don't know enough of the situation to judge them, but they might not have. I've got friends that go into bars and sit down and talk with men about Jesus, and they're going with a heart that's really focused on evangelism. They're not there for whatever. Other men go into bars in order to get drunk. And the same action has two different results depending on the relationship. Why is he going in there? And what is his relationship to the other people there? What is his relationship to God in doing this action? Other Christians were apparently going into these idol temples with a weak conscience, thinking there might still be some power in that idol. Or maybe there might still be some temptation to hang on to this idol in my life because it provides some security or maybe it keeps me in good standing with the rest of my family or something. And so when they go into the temple, they're not doing it for the right reasons. They're doing it because basically out of because they are idol worshippers, and they still haven't gotten over that. God will judge that person who's doing it out of idolatry more harshly, more severely than the naive and reckless Christian who's going in there just to show that he can glorify God in an idol temple. Verse 8 tells us it's not what we do or don't do that defines our relationship with God. It's not whether you have a TV or an electric guitar that or eat meat sacrificed to idols. The important thing is that you know God and that you trust Jesus to save you and that you're nurturing that all-important relationship. Everything you do is either an act of rebellion or an act of worship. Everything you do is either an act of rebellion or an act of worship. Think about that. Ask yourself today, why did I just do that? Did I do that because I don't trust God? Because I am trying to fulfill my own needs? Or did I do that because I love God and I was trying to honor Him? Another relational aspect of sin seems to be that the more involved we have been in a particular sin, the greater pitfall it can be to us, the more temptation it can hold to us, and the more restrictive policy you may want to keep in relationship to that particular sin. In my case, I have never seen firsthand somebody who was rip-roaring drunk and abusive. I've never seen it in my life, except maybe a movie or something. I've never seen the debauchery that I hear has gone on in college dorms. Never been to a keg party. There's a lot that I don't have much experience at all with drunkenness, which is a sin according to the Bible. And so, when it comes to the issue of drinking wine, I can drink a cup. Just nothing crosses bad possibilities. Don't even cross my mind because it's not part of my experience. It doesn't even cross my mind that anyone even have concerns about it. But someone, on the other hand, who has struggled through addiction to alcohol, who has seen the damage that alcohol can do, is going to be much more sensitive to the problems and the pitfalls and the issues of drinking alcohol. And someone that is more sensitive may need to set higher standards in their practice. And I, as an oblivious person, might ought to take some notes about how these other people are operating. When there is somebody that I know would find drinking alcohol offensive, I don't want to leave wine bottles out and in my house to raise the issue in their minds. And that can go for any other thing, not just alcohol, but anything. Anything in this world, anything, can become an idol in our lives. We need to flee from temptation, and we also need to be considerate of other people around us. I am going slower through my notes than I thought I would. To pull it together, Paul talks about knowledge and gives us a foundation knowledge, having the right content, which is the Word of God, the Bible, can give us a foundation for understanding what's right and wrong accurately. Having the right result. Using that knowledge to love our brothers rather than to be proud and arrogant is another aspect that which makes a distinction between sin and not sin in our practice. And then thirdly, our relationship. Are we doing this to honor God, or are we doing this out of distrust of God or out of spite towards God? That can determine whether it's right or wrong. There are three things that Paul emphasizes that we do need to know in this chapter. And I may not be able to, I won't cover them all. Maybe I'll just say them quickly. First off, we need to know God. We need to know God. Verse 4 says, He is the only true God. There's no God but one, this one that we worship. He's our Father. He's the creator of all. He's the one, verse 6 says, He's the one from whom all things come. If everything was created by Him, He therefore owns all things. He has authority over all things. And everything finds its rightful place when it serves to glorify Him. We have a God who is relational. Part of knowing God is knowing Him in a relational way, as a person who loves us and as a person whom we are getting to know and are growing close to. The wording in verse 6 literally says we are into Him, into the Father. In Him, the King James says. I think that's the best or the most literal translation. The New American Standard and the New King James kind of interpret we exist for Him, which is also true. We're there to worship Him. But I think that the way this verse is structured, it's speaking of our being reconciled to Him and being in Him, because the parallel phrase, the Lord Jesus, is speaking of how the Lord Jesus is God in verse 6. There's one Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about these two things that both the Father and the Son do. It says the Father, out of all things have come out of Him, speaking of Him as the Creator. And then we are in Him, speaking of His salvation. And then we see the second half of verse 6. There's one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom everything came to be. Jesus was also involved in creation as God. Everything came to be through Him, through the Word of God. And Jesus is also the agent of our salvation. He is the agent through whom we are in God. And so the both phrases are talking about creation and salvation. We are in Him. And it is the work of Christ who brings us into this relationship with God. The passage here doesn't give us the details, but he does say in other places in the same letter, 1 Corinthians, it was done through Jesus' death on the cross. His payment for our rebellion against God. Our rebellion separated us from God. Jesus paid the price for our rebellion to reconcile us to God so that we can be in Him when we believe in Him. When we believe in Him, that payment is applied to our account and we are reconciled to God. We don't become God, by the way, but we do enter into communion with Him. It's an important distinction to make in relation to a lot of the New Age religions. This is what we need to know about God. He's the Creator. He exists as Father, Son, and we see in other places also Holy Spirit to complete the Trinity. He brings us into fellowship with Him through His Son, Jesus, who died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. That's the one thing we need to know. We need to know God. Second thing we need to know is we need to know our calling. It's not your calling to focus on any created thing. Eating or not eating, it's not your calling to focus on food, says verse 8. Food doesn't give a standing before God. That's not what your focus is. Listening to rock music versus classical music does not define your calling. That may become a conviction you develop, but it doesn't define your calling. Your dress or your Bible translation or whether or not you dance or smoke or chew or girls go with girls to do, that's not what your life is about. Your calling is to worship God. Your calling is to be in God. That's what your calling is. And you, a second thing that goes with this is, not only is your calling to be in God and to worship God, God has given you the authority to use His creation to worship God. You have the authority. King James verse 9 uses the word liberty, English Standard Version right, NIV freedom. I prefer translating the word consistently as authority, where it's used throughout the New Testament. But you have the authority to use God's creation to glorify Him. So don't use your freedom, in the words of Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 2. He said, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but rather use it in service to God. Use your freedom in service to God. What we need to know is who God is and what our calling is, and we also need to know our brother. And I'm going to save that for another time. But we need to heed this command in verse 9. Watch, look, take heed, take care, so as not to become a stumbling block to your brother. We need to know God. We need to know our calling, what God wants us to do. That's to worship Him and to use His creation to glorify Him. And we need to know our brother. How can I use the creation of God to glorify Him in a way that doesn't prevent my brother from glorifying Him? Well, I've talked about drinking alcohol. I'll close with a story from the pastor that I grew up under, Frank Barker. He made a decision early in his ministry to give up drinking alcohol. He didn't have any problem with drinking it, but he decided one day at a wedding to stop. And what happened was this. Everybody, they had spiked punch and everybody was drinking. Nothing particularly bad was going on. But over the course of the reception, an hour or two, he noticed this one guy is becoming more and more drunk. He's not drinking a moderate amount of what's in that punch bowl. And as he gets more and more drunk, kind of out of the corner of his eye, Pastor Barker sees the man's wife getting flustered and finally just exploding at her husband. Don't drink any more of that stuff. You're getting drunk. You're making a fool of yourself. And the man kind of spun around and waved a shake and pointed a shaky finger at the punch cup in Pastor Barker's hand, and he said, "Preacher's drinking it." And he decided at that point, okay, that's it. I have just caused a man to sin, and I don't want to do that anymore. I'm free to drink this stuff. There's nothing wrong for me, but I have caused this man to sin, and I'm not going to do that anymore. And so he gave it up. This kind of willingness to give up our freedom in regard for our brother is following the example of Christ. Jesus forsook His glory, forsook His comfort and His privileges in heaven, in order to help us who are weak and sinful. We should be willing to do the same for each other out of love and consideration.